So today, let me invite you to turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're grabbing a Pew Bible, page 807, the words will be on that screen behind me. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 today. That sound familiar to anybody? Last week, 1 through 4. Today, though, I'm going to add a verse, 3, 1 through 5. So let's go ahead and read, and then we'll pray, and then I will share. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, opening verse. We'll read through verse 5. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? And then verse 5, what after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this moment, for this gathering. And as we dive into your word now, God, I pray that we would hear your heart, that in the midst of my words, we would hear your voice speaking to us. And so with that, Lord, as always, I pray that you would be in and over and under and all through my words, that I indeed would speak your heart, and that we would be moved, shaped, transformed, because we meet you here. Holy Spirit, come, be in our midst. Lead and guide and direct. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Author, professor, theologian, Dutch Catholic priest, Henry Nouwen. He wrote these words. This was back in 1979. He writes, "We live in a dislocated world, a fragmented society, a rootless generation. We are a hopeless and lonely and isolated mix of people. We are driven apart by forces in the culture. Healing comes from a radical stance of hospitality, a welcoming." He then adds in 2012, writing, "Where I dwell, God dwells with me, and where God dwells with me, I find all my sisters and brothers." Which is really fascinating language. Noting that Paul, in his letter to those in Corinth, he speaks into all of what, as Nouwen puts it, into all of the, we could say, dislocation and fragmentation, into all of the rootlessness. He speaks into all of the, as Nouwen puts it, into all of the hopelessness and loneliness and isolation. Paul, he speaks into, as we've seen over these last few weeks, he speaks into all of the sorts of ways that we are at odds with one another. All the we can think of, division and conflict and dispute and disagreement. And Paul speaks into all of that. And like Nouwen, albeit 2,000 years before Nouwen, into the midst of all of that, Paul also writes, "Brothers and sisters." Keeping in mind, it's not just here in 3 in 1. In fact, over and over and over again, Paul writes, 19 times in this letter alone, he writes, "brothers and sisters," meaning that in the midst of all the ways that we go sideways, in the midst of all the ways that we don't see eye to eye, in the midst of all of the ways that we are at odds with one another, all the sorts of reasons why we don't get along, Paul, over and over, he speaks into that, and we read, what is one Greek word? Adelphoi. Right? Paul speaks of brothers and sisters over and over, reminding them and reminding us here today that we are brothers and sisters. We are, Paul says, Adelphoi. In fact, we can go back, I think it was a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1 and the propositio, the proposition, the thesis. It's the main thrust of the letter, where Paul kind of encapsulates all that he wants to say. And notice there, it says, it speaks to his appeal. And first thing, straight off, he says, "brothers and sisters." right? Otto Foy. And then he goes on and he says things like, agree with one another, no divisions, perfectly united. And then notice the very next thing, straight off, we read again, brothers and sisters. He says, my brothers and sisters. And I would argue, this isn't just by chance, right? Paul's not sitting there going, I don't know what to say, so let me just throw in another brother and sister, right? He's not just trying to fill in space here. But in effect, Paul, he says that even in the midst of the conflict, even in the midst of the disputing and the disagreeing, in the midst of all the ways that we are at odds with one another, in the midst of all the ways that we don't see eye to eye, and all the ways that we can think, again, division, in the midst of all the sort of different ideas and thoughts and views and perspectives that each one of us have, Paul speaks into the midst of that, and he says this. He says, don't let go of the value of the other. Don't let go of the value of the other. And I think if we're honest, I think it's true for each one of us, right? That it's far too easy for us to go from conflict to condemnation. It's far too easy for us to go from dispute to denigration, right? And Paul comes into the midst of that, right? Into all the ways that we sort of go sideways. And he reminds us that no matter what our disagreements, right? The other, he is Otto Foy. She is your sister. He is your brother. We are Otto Foy together. In essence, Paul says we are family, right? Intimately connected. We could say that ours is a together life where every person is valued, is esteemed. Every person matters. And Paul, he speaks into that and he says, you are my brothers and sisters. You are valued. You are esteemed. You matter. We are together, Otto Foy. Now, later in this letter, Paul kind of dives a little bit more fully into that. By way of preview, let's look at 12 and 25. It reads there, so that there should be no division in the body. And then it says, Paul writes, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Noting that in context here, remember in this ancient world, in some ways not too much unlike maybe ours today, it's all about hierarchy. It was a world of status and power. And Paul steps into that and he kind of begins to push back at all the ways that we devalue another, be it on ethnicity or race, class, economics, politics, whatever that looks like. And he begins to push back against. And so here he comes, the Apostle Paul, and he basically flips it right side up. He pushes back against the power structures of the day, all the ways that we classify and categorize, all the ways that we value and we devalue. And Paul, he invites us into a whole new way of being a community. It's much like that song we just sang. Right? He invites us into a whole new way of doing life, of being in relationship together. Where even in the midst of our, we could say, differentness, maybe especially in the midst of our differentness, we like Paul, right? That we come and we say, these are my brothers and my sisters. You are my sisters. You are my brothers. We are Otto Foy. Does that describe us? Is that what we see when we come to Tigard Community Friends Church, when we, Tigard Community Friends Church, go out into the world, right? My brothers and my sisters, again, meaning we're all valued, we're all esteemed, right? You matter. And so we ask, do we see one another as brothers and sisters? Do we, when we encounter one another, is it as my sister, my brother? brother? We could ask it like this. We could ask, do I see the value in every other? Do I see the value in every other? Do I esteem every other as being of value and worth? Not because we all see eye to eye, not because we all think alike, not because we all do it all just perfectly. None of us do. We all make mistakes. We all say things, we all don't say things. We all do things, we all don't do things. And yet in the midst of that, Paul, in the midst of all of the conflict, the disagreement, the disputes, in the midst of it all, Paul invites us to esteem one another as having value and worth. Do we hold an equal concern for all others? Do we hold an equal concern for all others? Paul says in the midst of that conflict, disagreement, whatever that is, right? In the midst of those differences, in the midst of our differentness, Paul says, don't lose the value of the other. He is, she is, my brother, my sister, right? We are, Paul writes, autophoi. And then notice Paul takes it a little bit deeper. He does what I think of as a deep dive. In verse 5, he writes, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? And then he says this, he says, only servants through whom you came to believe. Paul says, in effect, this life together as brothers and sisters, it goes the way of a servant. What is diakonos in the Greek? What is a word? And yet it's so much more than a word because it's a posture. Think of diakonos as an orientation. It's a posture and orientation that we read about all over the life and the teachings of Jesus. Mark 9:30 is one place. And as the story goes, they left that place and passed through Galilee. So here is Jesus. He's been up and in and around all through the region of Galilee. He's now leaving that area. It says that he is just passing through. And so he's moving the center of his energy, right? His focus. He's moving it away from Galilee. He's just passing through. Mark goes on. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Interesting. And then it says this, because he was teaching his disciples. Which I think has significance because it means it was intended for his disciples, not for others, but those that said, yes, Jesus, I'm following you. And it was for people then like you and me. Right? This is of consequence to his disciples. It's of consequence to you and me. And he gets them away because this is really important. Right? This is significant. Right, in a sense, I think Jesus is getting them away because it's like, here is the hallmark of the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom looks like. Here's what the kingdom is about. And so he gets them away. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. To which we then read, interesting, verse 32, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now we need to keep in mind that to the earliest disciples, Paul and the others, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah to come much like in the form of or in the way of a Joshua-like a military sort of hero. One who would come in power and force. One who would come and would free them from the oppression. Who would liberate them from under the Roman Empire. Who would free them from Gentile power and influence, injustice. They were waiting for this Messiah to come. From author and pastor theologian Timothy Keller, he says from his mother's knee, Peter had always been told that when the Messiah came, he would defeat evil and injustice by ascending the throne. Right? This was the pervasive cultural mindset. But here is Jesus saying, yes, I am the Messiah, the King, but I came not to live, but to die. I'm not here to take power, but to lose it. I'm here not to rule, but to serve. Which is, again, precisely why we read they did not understand. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't make sense of it. A Messiah who would suffer and be killed. I mean, this, they were afraid to ask. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum when he, Jesus, was in the house, what is likely the home of Peter and Andrew. And it's there in the home, we read, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. From the scholar James Edwards, he writes, "The juxtaposition reveals a jarring contrast between Jesus' humility and the disciples' desire for distinction and recognition. Jesus speaks of the necessity of his rejection, suffering, and death. The disciples voice their ambitions for status and prestige." Which is why then verse 35, sitting down, the posture of a rabbi who is teaching, he called the 12 and said, he calls his disciples, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last." And he says, "And the servant, the diakonos of all." Now to just dig into that for just a moment, and then we'll wrap it up here. That word first is from the Greek protos. It means first in rank. It can mean or be translated as most prominent, most important. We can think the most superior to all others. The word last is from eschatos. It can mean the least important or the lowest in status. Meaning effectively, Jesus here, he says, you want to be great? You want to be great? Awesome, fantastic, go for it. Become the least important. You want to be great? Awesome. Become the lowest in status. And then verse 36, Jesus, I think he dives a little deeper here. He presses this home. It says he took a little child, this sort of visual demonstration. He placed this child among them, taking the child in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." I think Matthew's rendition perhaps makes the point even clearer. He says, 18:3, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes on, "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, keep in mind, this idea of being a servant went against the entire sort of ancient cultural world. The ancient philosopher Plato, years before, he wrote this. He said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? How can a man be happy? How can a woman? How can anyone be happy when you have to serve someone?" And yet here is Jesus, in the words of the scholar Ben Witherington, he said, Jesus is not only identifying with the helpless or most vulnerable, he is trying to get his disciples to humble themselves, rid themselves of the hubris and power struggles for dominant position, and serve even a child, a humiliating task in the minds of some ancients. Right? And it's into that sort of climate that Jesus, he welcomes this child into his arms. Right? Whoever welcomes one of these little children, right? Whoever welcomes not just a child, but whoever welcomes the least, the lowest, not only welcomes Jesus, but welcomes the one who sent him. In essence, it's a liberation of sorts. It's a liberation for both the one who welcomes and the one who is welcomed. It's a liberation of freedom for both the one who serves and the one who is served. It's this profound recognition that we are bound together, right? Brothers and sisters. Servants. Adelphoi, diakonos. Right? This idea that my success is bound up in your success. My greatness is bound up in your greatness. And it comes the way, Jesus says, Paul writes, comes in the way of a servant, right? To become, he says, a servant of all, a diakonos of all, which leads me to ask this, and we'll close. We'll have a little bit of stillness together. Do we above all identify as diakonos? Do we above all, do we identify as a servant, as servants together? I was thinking maybe in that conversation with somebody that you don't really know that well, and they ask you, how are you? And tell me about yourself. Is the first thing we say, oh, I'm a servant. Is that how we identify? I'm a servant. I'm a diakonos. We could ask this. We could ask, do we embrace others with the heart of a servant? Do we embrace others with the heart of a servant? Do we encounter the other with the attitude of a servant? And we could ask, do we engage every other with the activity of a servant? And then to wrap it up, who needs me? Who needs you to be a sister today? Who needs you to be a brother today? I know it's Father's Day. But who needs you to be a sister? Who needs you to be a brother, right? Today, this week, right? Bound together, valued, esteemed, equal concern. And then with that, who needs me to come alongside in the way of a servant? Who needs me to come alongside? Paul writes, brothers and sisters. What is, after all, what is Apollos and what is Paul, right? Only servants through whom you came to believe.